Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we come now to you, to hear from you, to reflect on your word, and as we reflect on how you worked in the Reformation, we pray that you would help us and that we would be wonderfully thankful for your goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the Christian life, I wonder if you've ever noticed how we take huge amounts of it for granted. Have you never noticed that? What you're holding in your hand? It's a Bible in English, isn't it? You take that for granted? Just assume that there's going to be a Bible in a language you can understand? Or, for example, when you come here this evening, that you can understand every part of the service. That you stand to sing songs that are in your language. That as you have, we've worked through our order of service, that it's all in the language that we all understand. Or we think about our doctrine, how much we take for granted that we have something like the Apostles' Creed, or we have helpful summaries of the gospel, or we have the five solas of the Reformation. We sort of take these things for granted. Yet previous generations didn't have them for granted. We've rarely ever had to go back to first principles. We've very rarely, if ever, had to work it out for ourselves. We say things like that. Oh, well, I'm going to go back to the Bible. I'm going to work it out for myself. And there's an element of truth to that to some degree, isn't there? But the reality is that we always do so with the help of brothers and sisters who thought about it beforehand. Yet it's quite striking, isn't it, when we think about the early church or we think about the period of the Reformation, that they really did have to do those things. They had to sort of say, we need to stop. We effectively need to junk what we've got in the Reformation anyway. And we have to go back to first principles and work out what we should be believing. Normally, of course, when we think about the Reformation, the focus is on doctrine, isn't it? And that's rightly so. We think about the five solas, and they're incredibly important. But this doctrine doesn't just hang in the ether. It doesn't just hang in the air. It's got to be applied, doesn't it? When we think of the great doctrines of the Reformation, it had to be applied. So doctrine. So the Reformation wasn't just about doctrine, but also about practice. So orthodoxy, right belief, right worship, had to lead to right practice, orthopraxy. And that was the main way this was worked out, was in the reform of worship. Because the reformers, from whatever strand of the Reformation they came from, all believed in something called public worship. They believed that there was something that you came together to do where you're giving God glory as God's people. And that had to be totally rethought. And for English-speaking Christian people, one name looms large. Not like the bogeyman, but one name does loom large, and that is the name of Thomas Cranmer. Now, whether you like him or not, and I'm sure some people have strong views, some people have no opinion whatsoever. But whatever your assessment of Thomas Cranmer, however little or much you know of him, he was in many ways a remarkable man. I'm sure I've got this from somewhere else, but I think he's maybe the third most important influence on the English language after Tyndale's translation of the King James Bible, well, effectively his translation of the King James Bible, and Shakespeare. Cranmer really does give the English language, and particularly the worship of God in English, focus and clarity, and he gives words that we still use over and over again, even if we don't think we do. They are in many ways Cranmer's words as we worship God. So we're going to be thinking a bit about worship this evening and thinking a bit about Cranmer. So first heading, the headings aren't in the order of service this evening. Sorry about that, but I'll just give them to you as we come. So firstly, why is it so important to reform worship? Why was it so important to reform worship? Something we really need to ask. Because I suppose we might need to ask, well, couldn't the reformers just have tweaked a wee bit here and there? You know, couldn't they have just gone, well, we've got all this stuff we've been doing for, you know, 1,000 years or so. Can't we just use this? You know, throw in a couple of tweaks? Well, frankly, no. Because as they worked out the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone, they sought to bring worship in line with scripture. And this was true particularly of the reformed wing of the Reformation. And that takes us to the two passages that we read out in our service this evening. Firstly, from the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 10. And then we'll turn in a second to Mark. So Leviticus chapter 10, real key verse there. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, however you pronounce that, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they offered something that the Lord had not said to do. And the point is, isn't it, that God decides how he is to be worshipped. I think maybe a sort of sub-point as well is that creativity in the public worship of God is never a good thing. Creativity in the sense of, I know what's best. I'm not saying, you know, that we write beautiful tunes or that we create helpful words to sing. I'm not saying that. Creativity in those things is a wonderful gift. But creativity in the sense of, I know what's best. I'll worship God the way I want to. That's always a flawed attitude. It's always a mistake. We are to worship according to God's will, and God's will is revealed to us where? In God's word. We are to worship according to God's word. And then that's seen also as well in that passage we looked at from Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 verse 8 is particularly appropriate. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. The Pharisees aren't holding on to God's word, but rules and traditions of men. And the point being is that we're to follow God's rules and commands. And if we're to do that more broadly in the whole of life, that surely must be appropriate in the public worship of God. As God's people gather together week by week, when they worship him, they must do as he wants them to do. And this clearly applies to worship. We're called to worship according to the word. And if that's the case, then, and they could never have tweaked things, the Latin Mass had to go. It had to go. And vernacular worship in the common tongue had to come in so people could understand what they were doing, so they could worship God appropriately. So how did this work out in part? And that takes us to our second heading, worshiping by the word. And onto the stage comes Thomas Cranmer. Now, Thomas Cranmer has a checkered history. We should just say that up front. His is a checkered story. Sometimes we think, oh, this is great. Other times we think, not sure I'd have done that. And I suppose that's probably because we were never in his position. You know, we were never in such a powerful position of authority in the country. We would never have faced those decisions. He was involved in some of the high politics and low dealings of the period of Henry VIII and also of his son Edward. And we don't have time to outline the narrative of his life, but safe to say that Thomas Cranmer became the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533 and was involved from then on in Henry's various marital manoeuvres. But our focus isn't on Henry and his various issues. And in more about, though, or the high politics of the age, but rather in Cranmer's role in changing the worship of the Church of England. It's worth just noting he was an imperfect man. J.C. Ryle describes him as like this, as someone whose views at the time of becoming Archbishop of Religion were confessedly half-formed and imperfect, yet he was a man who had the honesty to grope his way into fuller light and to cast aside his earlier opinions and confess that he has changed his mind on many subjects. How few men have the courage to do this? It's a really helpful quote, isn't it? J.C. Ryle is wonderfully quotable. And it's just worth noting that, isn't it, that is the sort of man that Cranmer was. He he was having to go to first principles. He was having to sort of make it up on the job. And that therefore leads to imperfections of change. And that's maybe a lesson that we could all do with learning, of learning that it's good to say, I've reflected on something and I think we should change. And it's good to be honest about that. And when people say things like that, we shouldn't sort of think, oh, why did you not get it right the first time? But commend further reflection, commend change as a good thing. So in the midst of all the highs and lows of life under Henry and his son Edward's reign, Ryle again notes that Cranmer was placed in a number of difficult positions. Again, that's probably quite the understatement. Yet he notes that not a single man can be named in those days who passed through so much dirt and yet came out of it so thoroughly undefiled. Again, that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And although no doubt there were other achievements in his position as Archbishop of Canterbury, his key achievement were his work on the historic documents that were, they often call, the formularies of the Church of England, with the jewel and the crown of those documents being the Book of Common Prayer. Maybe you've got a copy of the Book of Common Prayer at home. I've got a little, nice little copy here of the Book of Common Prayer. This is the 1662 edition. And contrary to what many would suggest, both, I suppose, within the High Church of England and in what we might call the Anglo-Catholic Party, or those who are on the more radical wing of nonconformity, the Church of England was, according to Ian Hazlitt, taken in a manifestly Protestant direction under Cranmer's leadership and influence. And that, of course, means that the documents that Cranmer created and revised were Protestant documents. They're often not thought of as such, but they were Protestant documents, particularly so in the second edition. Cranmer, I think, did a second edition of the prayer book. And according to the American historian Carter Lindbergh, they were, according to him, a distinctly Protestant expression of worship and theology, more reformed than Lutheran, even if they were encased in a structure that owed more to previous organizational setup, which is talking about the pre-Reformation church. So these Protestant documents, and therefore the documents attempting to express biblical truth, led to Protestant worship, even if it retained the liturgical flavor of pre-Reformation worship. And from our perspective, particularly if we come from non-liturgical backgrounds, it is often to view this retained liturgical shape of public worship as wholly negative. Maybe that's been your experience. You look at the prayer book, or you go to a Church of England service that is using a prayer book service, and you go, I don't like all this liturgical things. I don't like it. And I wouldn't personally argue for it in principle. And I wouldn't argue for it as an imposed uniformity either, which of course is what happened in 1662. But in the context, I think there was great wisdom in doing what Cranmer did. For to have taken a radical approach would have been very difficult to achieve, especially as Cranmer was not working in a university town or another sort of city like Calvin and Luther were dealing with. Cranmer was negotiating a new set of worship for a country. Nothing had ever been attempted like this before. Cranmer has to take people with him, and radical change was not really a viable option at that point. He moved things as probably as far as he legitimately could in the context. And also as well, I think it's quite important to note that we always sort of assume the Reformation happened and suddenly all the clergy were on side. Oh yes, of course, Archbishop of Canterbury's changed his mind, and all the clerical folk, the priests and diocesan people, all just went, of course, yes, no, we're with you, Cranmer. No, no, of course not. There was quite a lot of laxity in the priesthood at that point. No doubt lots of incompetence. You sort of hear stories of how people didn't know the Ten Commandments. They didn't know how many books in the Old Testament. They sort of like, they didn't know their job. They just read the Latin Mass out. So if you produced an English book of prayer order that people would read out, you would mitigate all their incompetencies, all their lack of knowledge, and all their opposition, because they'd have to read it, because the boss said they had to read it. And what did it lead to then? Well, it led, according to Peter Adam, an Australian who was the principal of Ridley College in Melbourne for a number of years, it led to the intentional and comprehensive biblicism of the prayer book. Peter Adam quotes John Wesley favorably, who says this: "I believe there is no liturgy in the world, either in ancient or modern language, which breathes more of a solid scriptural, rational piety than the common prayer of the Church of England." Now, we wouldn't want to agree with John Wesley about everything. Maybe we might not agree with him on that. And we might disagree with some aspects of the Book of Common Prayer, but if such greats as Wesley and others of an Anglican stripe, who we would commend in many ways, people like J.I. Packer, John Stott, Charles Simeon, and others we could name, if they would so value these documents that Cranmer played such a large part in forming, then we need to take seriously that they are a clear and near faithful piece of biblical worship. In fact, if you were to look through the BCP, the Book of Common Prayer, in its 1662 form, you see that it's clearly suffused with the scriptures, not only the readings from the Old and the New Testament, and the large parts the Psalms play in the morning and evening prayer services, but also in the biblical character of the prayers and the order of worship. And that if you were to look through the Book of Common Prayer, you'll note in morning and evening worship, morning and evening prayer, you say the Lord's Prayer twice in each service. You say there's loads of Bible going on, and you might sometimes be a bit confused. So if you were to look at one of the services, you sort of note things like, oh, all these Latin words, like Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis. And you sort of think, oh, what's all this Catholic stuff? But what it is basically just the Latin first line of the prayer. The Magnificat is Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1. The Nunc Dimittis is Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Then you've got the Cantate Domino. Of course, that's just Psalm 98. So you see here, we read these things, we think, oh, it's awfully Roman, all these Latin words, but it's just the first line in Latin. And that's what they did back then, and it's no bad thing. So in addition to these wonderful developments in worship that Cranmer brought about, he also got Henry to put an English Bible in every church in the country. So the church had a Bible that could be understood, and biblical worship that reflected the Bible and could be understood by the common ploughboy. Tyndale would have been a happy man to have seen these things. Cranmer had further plans to reform the law of the church, but this never quite got over the line, because due to the death of Edward, Henry's son, we come to see Queen Mary come onto the scene, and she is the infamous bad person in this drama. So we get the reign of this Catholic older sister. And under this, Cranmer and the other evangelical Protestant bishops in the Church of England were faced with an immovable object. Their days were numbered. But how would Cranmer fare? Well, that takes us to our next heading: failure and final faithfulness. Failure and final faithfulness. Many of us might know the famous Latimer quote to Ridley as they were executed in Oxford. One of those sort of stirring quotes. Even for a Scotsman, it's a stirring quote. Yet sadly, Cranmer didn't have quite the glorious moment that they had. He didn't quite pass the test of bravery initially. He'd held firm for a while under conviction and being sentenced to death. And his courage, sadly, failed him, according to Ryle. And he renounced his Protestant faith. Yet he was given a chance of final faithfulness, and it couldn't be more dramatic. Let me just read to you Ryle's account of this. It's quite wonderful. Let me read it to you. So through the abounding grace of God, Cranmer repented of his fall and found mercy. Through the same abounding grace, he resolved to die in the faith of the Reformation. And at last, through abounding grace, he witnessed such a bold confession in St. Mary's, Oxford, that he confounded his enemies, filled his friends with thankfulness and praise, and left the world a triumphant martyr for Christ's truth. I need hardly remind you how, on 21st March, the unhappy archbishop was brought out, like Samson in the hands of the Philistines, to make sport for his enemies and to be a gazing stock to the world in St. Mary's Church at Oxford. I need hardly remind you how, after Dr. Cole's sermon, he was invited to declare his faith and was fully expected to acknowledge publicly his alteration of religion and his adhesion to the Church of Rome. I need hardly remind you how, with intense mental suffering, the Archbishop addressed the assembly at great length, and at the close suddenly astounded his enemies by renouncing all his former recantations, declaring the Pope to be Antichrist, and rejecting the Popish doctrine of the real presence. Such a sight was certainly never seen by mortal eyes since the world began. That's probably a touch overstatement, to be honest with you. But then came the time of Cranmer's triumph. With a light heart and a clear conscience, he cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake amidst the frenzied outcries of his disappointed enemies. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood up at the stake while the flames curled around him, steadily holding out his right hand in the fire and saying, with reference to his having signed a recantation, "This unworthy right hand," and steadily holding up his left hand toward heaven. Of all the martyrs, strange to say, none at the last moment showed more physical courage than Cranmer did. Nothing, in short, in all his life became him so well as the manner of his leaving it. Greatly he had sinned, but greatly he had repented. Like Peter, he fell, but like Peter, he rose again, and so passed away the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. And as Cranmer went to his death, he stood for biblical worship. Noted in the address in St. Mary's in Oxford, he made it clear that he rejected the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, the real presence. He was crystal clear in that. And what is that? That is the reform of worship. What is part of worship? The Lord's Supper. Cranmer was concerned for right doctrine and right practice to be held faithfully by God's church. And that is what he died for. So finally, we come to the lasting legacy of biblical worship. So things look pretty bleak, didn't they? Cranmer was dead. The other reforming bishops were dead. Well, although Cranmer didn't live to see it, his labour lived on, as in 1563, under the reign of Elizabeth I, the Articles of Religion and the Prayer Book had been reinstated with some slight amendments, allowing for some wiggle room on a few things, including vestments in the Lord's Supper. And some, according to Dermot McCulloch, who is an esteemed professor of church history in Oxford, saw in the Book of Common Prayer, they looked at this and saw it as the Popish dunghill, the Mass. Yet, as McCulloch notes, that Cranmer died at the stake for his hatred of the Mass. So we probably shouldn't think of the Book of Common Prayer as some sort of Roman Catholic relic. Some again, according to McCulloch, have from other perspectives found liturgical splendour in the Book of Common Prayer. That's probably where you get all the sung choral tradition in the Church of England. I don't think that's probably a Cranmer idea. And Cranmer, according to McCulloch, probably would not have welcomed it. He would not have welcomed that sort of splendour and majesty that's often used with the Book of Common Prayer. So what can we then say then about Cranmer and his legacy? Well, I suppose we should first say that the Book of Common Prayer isn't perfect. We don't follow it uniformly or rigidly, although it is a wonderful resource. If you were to read it, you would be greatly encouraged. And it's a wonderful help in planning worship services. And why? Well, because it attempts to model biblical worship, and it does so remarkably well. And we can therefore learn from it. We need not slavishly follow, but we can look at it and be wonderfully thankful as we remember the challenges and labours of Cranmer and others to provide a biblical and reformed expression of worship for the people of this land. Let's treat it with kindness. They were having to do things with a blank piece of paper to some degree, and they did a good job. He may not have achieved what we would desire. We may have our quibbles, but let's be thankful. And let's take seriously the call to worship according to God's word. Let's redouble our own efforts to worship God faithfully and biblically in our day and in our age. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as your people to hear the call of your word, to worship you according to your word, to worship you according to your command. And we understand that there are differences of opinion, and we can have those discussions. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would commit to the premise that you are the one who directs worship. You are the one who defines what it should be, and that we need to listen carefully to your word and reflect upon it. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to be thankful for those who have come before us, who did such heavy lifting and such hard work, as people like Cranmer and others in different contexts, as they sought to reform the worship of you into more biblical practice. Help us be thankful, Heavenly Father, and help us to press on seeking to worship you rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.